In the first half, we began with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 50, where the issue is the superiority of the last Adam. And we indicated that that was actually the fourth paragraph of the whole larger section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 50. And so we said that the message is that the last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is eminently superior to the first man, Adam. So, it appears that the consideration of first and second Adam has no bearing to resurrection, which is a subject that we have been dealing with. But we said that it does, because it's dealing with each of those individuals associated with each of the kind of body that the apostle have been dealing with. The body of flesh, Adam represents that. The body of resurrection, represented by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the last Adam or the second man. Now, so comparing both of these is really a further way of conveying the superiority of resurrection body over the body of flesh. So the apostle supported emphatically the existence of natural and spiritual bodies mentioned, especially in verse 44, by quoting from the scripture, because of he used the formula for quotation from the Old Testament scripture in verse 45, it is written. So we spend time to show why it is important that as a believer, we all must support whatever decision we make from the scripture, or especially something that we want people to know and to follow. We need to support it from the scripture. So that as a believer, I emphasize that it is important that we do this kind of thing. Don't follow the society. Don't follow any person if it cannot be backed up in the scripture. The whole people may be wrong, and it's nothing new, because the whole world has been wrong completely except for 8 people. So it's nothing unusual. So we emphasize that it is important. So we went through to demonstrate how the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, how even Satan quotes by using the same formula. And we did all that in order to show it's important to be very clear when we're quoting the scripture. Anyway, so we began with the first point of superiority of the last Adam to that of first Adam. And really, it boils down to this, that the first Adam was a receiver of life. The first Adam was a receiver of life. And of course, as we're going to see later on, the second Adam was or is the giver of life that we're going to pursue in the second half. Anyway, we also looked at the phrase, the first man, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 45. And we said that word first is not in the Septuagint. Either the apostle has a Septuagint that we don't have, or that he was directed by the Holy Spirit to insert it in order to ensure that we understand that the Adam, since that word man, the word Adam was not in the original, in the Septuagint. So the word man must be identified clearly, so we know he was talking about the very first person, male, created by God directly. And he is the man that we began to look at, because he talked about him being the first Adam. Anyway, so we said that this Adam eventually disobeyed God, so that through him, sin entered the world, as the Holy Spirit communicated through Apostle Paul, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And that is where we stopped before the break, and that's what we'll pick up. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. This one man, Adam. So in any event, Adam is an important figure in human history, being the male that was instrumental in the propagation of propagating humankind, Adam. Now, Apostle Paul, having indicated then that he was concerned with the first male God created, proceeding to make the assertion that leads us to describe the first Adam as receiver of life. So the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, look at it, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, a literal translation is, the first Adam became into living soul, or as we have previously stated, it may then be translated this way. The first man, Adam, or Adam, became, with respect to soul, living. With respect to soul, living. Now the word became is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be, although it is different from another Greek word that also means to be, in that our Greek word, ginomai, different from eimi, that ginomai emphasizes that of being what one was not before. So that aside, our Greek word then has several meanings. For example, it may mean to come into existence. So may have the sense of to perform, as it is used for the description of the miracles the apostles performed, God performed through them in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5 verse 12 reads, the apostles performed, that's our Greek word here is translated performed, many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now the word may mean to become something then, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling blocks to their fellow believers because of their use of their own freedom in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. First Corinthians 8 verse 9 reads, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become, that's a Greek word here, a stumbling block to the weak. Now the word may mean to occur as process or result, hence may mean to take place or to happen. It is in the sense of something occurring because of another thing that the word is used by Apostle Paul regarding the commendation of the Lord that he will give in the future, as stated still in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It reads, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive the praise from God. See that sentence, each will receive his praise from God, is literally, praise will come to each one from God. Now it is, of course, with the meaning to happen, that the Apostle Paul used the word to describe his sufferings, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 11. It is persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me? That's what happened, that's a Greek word. To me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, the general sense of the word is to become, that is really to enter or assume a certain state or condition. To assume a certain state or condition. Now the state then Adam entered is given in the phrase that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. When it says a living being, or literally a living soul. Living soul. Now the word being or soul is translated from a Greek word psuche that may mean soul, as seat and center of the inner human life in its many and varied aspects. As the word is used when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples as he waited the cross in the narrative described in Matthew chapter 26 verse 38. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Matthew 26, verse 38 reads, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now the word may mean person as a living being. So that the word is simply translated being in the NIV in Paul's description of what happened to every person that does evil as recorded in the passage I cited. I said we wouldn't read it, but to come back and read it now in Romans chapter 2 verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 reads, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now the word may mean life or earthly life as that which animates the soul, making bodily functions possible, as the word is used to describe what Epaphroditus risked in the work of Christ on behalf of the Philippians, as Apostle Paul testified or stated in Philippians chapter 2 verse 30. Philippians chapter 2 verse 30. Philippians 2 verse 30 reads, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life, Now that's the Greek word suke. Yes, concerning life. Risking his life to make up for the health you could not give me. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, the word really is used in the sense of that which possesses life. That which possesses life. Hence, a being. A being is the correct meaning in our passage. Now the adjective living, though, in the phrase of 1 Corinthians when it says a living being, is really translated from a Greek verb that may mean to live in the sense of to be physically alive or to conduct oneself in a pattern of behavior. Now the apostle used our word as a participle, that is a verbal adjective, of course, although here he uses more for the adjective form rather than as a verb. Thus, the participle really is used in different senses, no doubt. It is used in the sense of giving life in some passages, giving life. So Jesus Christ informed the Samaritan woman that he could give her living water, to which the woman questioned how that will be, seeing that he has nothing to draw water from a well, according to John chapter 4, verse 11. John chapter 4, verse 11. It is, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So that's what Christ said, I can give you living water. And this woman said, okay, I don't see you with anything you can bring water. So where is that going to come from? Anyway, the phrase of living water should really be understood as water that causes life. That's really what Christ is saying. Water that causes life. It is the same concept that is really meant when Jesus described himself as living bread. In John, look at chapter 6, verse 51. John chapter 6 verse 51. It is, I am the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now the phrase living bread here may be understood as the bread which gives life. The bread which gives life. So in another context though, the word living may refer to that which is enduring, as the word is used to describe God's word that Moses received and passed on to Israel, as Stephen stated, as in during his sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, but particularly verse 38. Acts chapter 7 verse 38. Acts chapter 7 verse 38 reads, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Now that phrase living words may be understood as enduring words. That is, of course, message, which lasts always, or words that meant life. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the Greek word is used with the word that we indicated means being, so that Apostle Paul meant that Adam became a being with physical life or soul, as some people prefer the word soul. Now, this being the case, the apostle meant that the first Adam was a recipient of life, since it is only because he received life that he became a living being. He received life, that's why he became a living being. This, of course, contrasts the last Adam, Jesus Christ, as the apostle described next. And of course, that brings us to the superiority of the last Adam over the first Adam. Now, the superiority of the last Adam, unlike the first Adam, is because he is a giver of life. Now, you can tell me who is superior, the one who receives life or the one who gives it. That's what the point of all this verse in particular is concerned with. Now, it is this truth, though, that is given in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Look at that phrase. It says, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. Now, this phrase has, of course, generated different kinds of interpretations, especially because many have inserted the word became. In other words, they said became a life-giving spirit to make sense of it, leading them to the interpretation that Christ became a life-giving spirit at his incarnation. That's what they say. Now, or that he became a life-giving spirit after his resurrection. Now, some even use this phrase, the last Adam became a living spirit. Some use that to teach that Jesus Christ is a creature. It's a creature. Something that is not taught anywhere in the scripture. Now, we will argue, though, that the phrase states what has always been true of Jesus Christ, and not something associated only with the incarnation. Anyway, since the apostle did not add any verb here in the Greek, it's very likely that he felt there was no need for it if the reader understood the Greek preposition used as what I will give with reference to. Now, this means then that the little Greek that reads the last Adam into life-giving spirit could then be translated the last Adam with respect to life-giving spirit. Again, let me say, read that. That's what it would be if we take the Greek preposition he used instead of translating into and translate it this way. The last Adam with respect to to life-giving, then spirit. And so the word last here, because it's translated from a Greek word that may mean last or least, as it pertains to being the final item in a series, as the word is used to describe the workers hired last in the parable of workers in the vineyard recorded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. Matthew. Last year, of course, the Greek word eschatos. It reads, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.'" Now the word may mean least or most insignificant as it pertains to the furtherest or the furthest extremity in rank or value or situation, as that's the way the word is used in Jesus' teaching regarding humility. When he was saying, yeah, you were invited, you come to a place, instead of going to sit up in the front where people will notice you, just say, hide yourself, because in terms of humility, it's better for you to be, say, oh, no, you come to the head table or whatever, rather than to say, oh, no, leave here and somebody asked me to take that place. Anyway, so that's what the word, our Greek word is used in Luke chapter 14, verse 9. Luke 14, Luke chapter 14, verse 9. Luke chapter 14, verse 9 reads, "If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place." Now that word least important is really our Greek word eschatos, that means last, but here it's translated least. Now the word may mean furthest or last as it pertains to being at the furthest boundary of an area, as that's the way the word is used in Jesus' declaration of the mission of his disciples after they received the Holy Spirit, or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." To the ends, that's the furthest part of the earth. Now in our passage though, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, the word has a sense of last, that is, coming last, with reference to his relationship with something preceding. In effect, it is then the opposite of first. That's the way it's used here, opposite of first. Now in any case, the phrase that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the last Adam, does not mean the last man standing or the last man on earth. No, it's a reference to Christ. Now, Christ is described as last Adam in comparison to the first Adam because of the way humanity is divided since Christ's death on the cross. That's why it's been described as the last. The way humanity has been divided. Now, since the death of Christ on the cross, humanity is divided into old and new humanity. Old and new humanity. Since Christ's death on the cross, humanity is not divided that way. Old humanity, new humanity. Now, this, of course, we learn from what the Holy Spirit wrote through Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He reads, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, so on the one hand, the phrase the two here refers to the old humanity that is really divided primarily into Jews and Gentiles. That's how the old humanity is divided, Jews and Gentiles. Now the head of this old humanity is our father Adam. So on the other hand, the phrase one new man, it's a reference to the new humanity that is created in Christ. And so, Christ is the head of this new humanity. So you can see why first Adam, last Adam. Christ, Adam the first, the head of the first humanity, so to say. Christ is the head of the new humanity. Anyway, it is because of this position then that Christ is called the last Adam. In effect, there are then two Adams. Two Adams. The first is the head of all humanity, and the last is the head of the new humanity. Now we'll return to this passage, so you put your marker still there in Ephesians 2:15, because of its importance in identifying the last Adam as Christ. Because that's what we're, he never used the word Christ, he just said the last Adam, so he never said it's Christ. But we say, yes, that's what he meant. And this is how we're going to establish it. So be that then as he may, we had already stated that the superiority of the last Adam is because he is a giver of life. He is a giver of life. Now this fact proves then that the last Adam is Christ. Now this we can derive from the passage of Ephesians 2:15 that we cited specifically, the sentence when he said, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. His purpose is to create in himself one new man out of the two. Now the person described in this sentence, when he say in the pronoun his, is Christ. Christ. Since he was a subject, reference in that Ephesians 2, go to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 reads, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Thus then, there is no doubt that Christ is the creator of the new humanity, as he was also the creator of the old humanity. Now, since the apostle described Christ then as the last Adam, he provided a description that should enable us to recognize that this last Adam is the same Christ that he has described as the creator of the new humanity. Now the description is provided to the Corinthians and to us in that phrasing of 15 verse 45, where it says, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, or literally, as we stated previously, could be translated, the last Adam with reference to life-giving spirit. With reference to life-giving spirit. Now the expression life-giving is translated from a Greek word that means to cause to live. To cause to live. So, it has the meaning then to give life, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing what the Holy Spirit will do for believers in the future, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 reads, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now the Greek word may mean to impart life, as Apostle Paul also used it to describe what the law could not do, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21 reads, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, that's a Greek word, zoopoeo, to impart life, could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Now it is in the sense of to make alive, that our Greek word is used to describe the role of the Holy Spirit in Christ's resurrection in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive. That expression, made alive, is a Greek word, zoopoeo, made alive by the Spirit. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the word really is used with the sense of to be made alive. That is, to be caused to have life, or to be caused to have life a second time. To be caused to have life a second time. Because we know, if you don't have life a second time, you go to hell. So here it could be, have that meaning, to cause to have life a second time. Now the apostle though use a Greek participle that is used three other times in the Greek New Testament, throughout the New Testament, three other times. And it is used to indicate that the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit gives life in Jesus' assertion, recorded in John chapter 6, verse 63. John. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. So Spirit gives life. Now the participle, it's also used to describe God in his action regarding Abraham to enable him to become the father of many nations, as stated in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It is, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Now, of course, that word who gives life is literally making alive the dead, making alive the dead. Now, the other part, usage of our Greek participle is in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit played a role, as we indicated in the passage that I just cited. You don't need to write it down, just listen. Let me read it one more time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Just listen to the reading where it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, made alive. It's a participle, made alive by the Spirit. So then, a participle, as we've noted, is a verbal adjective. Now, the issue is sometimes the human authors, they'll use a word, and you wonder why didn't they use an adjective, or why didn't they use just a verb? Why use a participle that can function as an adjective, or it can function as a verb? Sometimes both will even come through. So we do wonder. And that's one of the things we have to struggle with, to understand why the Holy Spirit led them to do that. So in this particular case, is to emphasize the action of giving life, although the NIV and many of our English versions interpreted it though as an adjective in the phrase where we have a life-giving spirit. So that means they're emphasizing the adjectival part of a participle instead of the verbal action involved. Now the problem is how really to relate the expression life given to the word spirit, since we have indicated literally that the last part of verse 45 could be translated the last Adam with reference to life giving spirit. It's not life-giving spirit. Life-giving, if you want to, comma, spirit. To see the relationship then between the expression life-giving and spirit, we need to examine the Greek word used here. Now, the word spirit is translated from a Greek word, pneuma, from where we get some things as pneumatics and so on, that we considered extensively, though, in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, but we reference only the meaning that are possible candidates in our particular passage. Now, the word may mean breath, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the manner of the destruction of the future lawless one that the Lord Jesus deposited. It's going to happen. Someone is going to arise. He is so lawless. But just before Christ comes back, and Christ will destroy that person. And that is what is stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Second Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath," that's our Greek word pneuma, "with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Now the word may mean spirit, as that which animates or gives life to the body, as the word is used to indicate that without it the body is lifeless. As in James chapter 2, verse 26. Once this spirit, as that which animates the body, one is gone. That's why we say death has occurred. Because what gives vitality and everything to the body is gone. So that means death has occurred. So that's why James used it in what he says here. Of course, he's talking about if you keep claiming that you're a Christian, more or less, and you don't show evidence about it, your claim has to be questioned, for one thing. Anyway, here it says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now the word may mean God's being as controlling influence with focus on association with humans. Hence means spirit with capital S. Spirit with S capitalized. Now accordingly then, Apostle Paul used it to describe God the Holy Spirit using different phrases. He used the same word, but he used it in different phrases to describe the Holy Spirit. For example, he described the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. That's where he described Holy Spirit, Spirit of God. In Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Hold on to Philippians. It is, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So here the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, no doubt. Now he described the Holy Spirit also this way, Spirit of Christ. In Philippians, look at 1, verse 19. So, Holy Spirit, we've seen, is described as Spirit of God. Now, it's been described as Spirit of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, verse 19, it reads, "For I know that through your prayers and help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now, of course, a person may say, well, these two passages in Philippians that we have cited they not decisively imply that the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ is a description of the Holy Spirit? Because it doesn't say that. So someone said, well, it doesn't really say it's Holy Spirit. So how do you know it's Holy Spirit? Well, if that's the case, let me really refer to a passage that leaves no doubt that the Holy Spirit may be described as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Luke reports how the Holy Spirit kept Apostle Paul and his team from preaching the gospel in a specified area in Asia, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. It is Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now that's very interesting. Like I say, you know, we read things, we study. Sometime, some of you, I've heard from some of you say that, you have an unbeliever, or somebody before you, you just couldn't tell them anything about the gospel. Other times you're quick to do that. My explanation is usually, God didn't want you to give that person the gospel at that point, for whatever reason. And that sounds strange to people. But like I told you, I try to reason from the scripture. Because I know that the Holy Spirit may not want you to preach the gospel to somebody or to a place for a reason. We may or may not know the reason. Maybe the person is not ready for it yet. He or she may be an elect, but it's not ready. Or he or she is not an elect, so don't waste his breath. Or your energy, so to say. So that's the case here. So you look at what. They want to go and preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going there. That's strange, right? Anyway. So it is the Holy Spirit. That's the key thing. It's the Holy Spirit that kept Apostle Paul and his team from preaching in the province of Asia. But then Luke reports that it was the Spirit of Jesus that would not allow the apostle and his team to enter the province of Asia. Look at verse 7. The same Acts 16. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, as they say, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that what you have here, you know, clearly states what I've been arguing. See, Mysia here was an area in northwest Asia Minor, part of the province of Asia. Thus, in the Spirit of Jesus, in verse 7, is in parallelism to Holy Spirit in verse 6. Therefore, there's no doubt then that the Spirit of Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not one of those things because people read these things in English, not knowing the Hebrew, Greek or whatever, they don't know that there are other ways to understand that. So they can't see what this, how can the Holy Spirit describe as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of God? Well, the Greek syntax makes us to recognize that when he says the Spirit of Jesus, it can be read, and that's the way it should really be read here, is the Spirit from Jesus. It doesn't mean what he says is the Spirit sent by Jesus. Because that's what he promised. Remember when he was going, he said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Just as he said the Father will send you. So when he said the Spirit from Jesus, it means the Spirit sent by Jesus Christ, or the Spirit from Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit can be described that way. Okay. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the Greek word means God's being. The pneuma means God's being as controlling influence. That is, now according to the standard English Greek lexicon of Ba, Danka, and Gingrich, and I'm going to quote them. This is what they say about this word spirit, pneuma, referring to God. So, quote them, they say, that which differentiates God from everything that is not God, as the divine power that produces all divine existence, as a divine element in which all divine life is carried on, as a bearer of every application of the divine will. End of quote. So then, it's probably because of this interpretation that they are referring to the Spirit with capital referring to God, that the some English versions in this passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, they capitalize the word Spirit. Something like today's English version of the New Living Translation. Instead of using the small letter, they use the capital letter to write the Spirit. Anyway, the meaning of Spirit, though, as was stated then, enables us to understand the relationship between the expression life-giving to the word Spirit. That relationship is that life-giving associated with a being that is really one that is associated with being God. So that life-giving has to be associated with being God. So, or in other words, we should understand the apostle then to be saying that when it comes to giving of life, when it comes to giving of life, the last Adam is God. That's what he's saying. Life giving, common spirit. In other words, this life, when you think about giving of life, the one who gives it is God. And therefore, the last Adam is God. Now, you see what he's saying? Now, this interpretation then removes the difficulty of trying to determine when Jesus Christ became life-giving, or life-giver. Because that's what some interpreters try to do and say, well, at incarnation or after resurrection. No, once we recognize he's talking about God, describing one who gives life as God. If we understand that, then that removes every other problem. That means Christ is God. He's always been God. He never ceases from being God. Now, so Jesus Christ is the creator. And so, there is no time that he has not been one who gives life. Now, the incarnation did not bring him to become a life giver, as that is what he has always been, as the creator. Hence, the last Adam is God-man, Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life as he communicated to the Jews when he described himself as the true shepherd, as we read in John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. John 10, verse 28 reads, and hold on to John, of course. I give them eternal life. See what he said? I give them. That's Jesus Christ saying, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He is the giver of life here, life eternal. Now the Lord Jesus also indicated the same truth in his priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17, particularly verse 2. John 17, verse 2. It reads, "For you granted him," addressing God the Father, "for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now that's the key thing there. You have given him. He didn't say you will give him. You have given him. That means it's something already done. And those that were given to Christ are those who are going to have eternal life. That's why we have the doctrine of election. Because it's those he had given. That's a decided fact. And those are the ones Christ will give life. So in any event though, in relationship to life then, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is superior to the first Adam. Because we're saying, we look at the relationship, three relationships. One is life. So when we look at life, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is superior to the first Adam. Why? Because he is the giver of life. The first Adam, receiver. One who gives is greater than the one who receives at all times. So here, we do know then that if Christ is the giver of life, he must be eminently superior to the one that receives life. That's why we have the message that the last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is eminently superior to the first Adam, or the first man, Adam. So what he's trying to remind us, which is just beginning, because we'll go through this section, is trying to remind us we are tied to Jesus Christ. We're going to receive something that is superior than what we receive from Adam. We all receive flesh and blood from Adam. Every one of us will receive, unless you're not a human being. But if you're a human being, you receive flesh and blood from Adam. But what we're going to receive from Christ, nothing material about it. That's going to make it superior. Like I keep saying, now, many of us, especially ladies, you're so insecure about how you look. And that's why a whole lot of people are talking and, you know, doing this and lifting this and, you know, this is sagging and they want to change. You can't change fact of Father. Bible tells us we're going down the hill. Body-wise. And some want to fight it. Well, keep doing all you want and do all that. You're wasting your time. But the good news though is this. If you recognize that the last Adam, the body is going to give you will be similar to the one he has, then you will cease from all this laboring about his body. Take care of it, but don't be obsessed with it, because it's not going anywhere beyond this planet. That is what the apostle keeps ramming into us to understand, that since we are related to the last Adam by faith in him, we're going to have something superior to what we have right now. But it's aching. It will never ache. It sags. That body will never sag. So you don't have to, as I say, no need to buy makeup kits. Not necessary. Everything will be perfect. And that's what God is promised to all of us who are believers, a body superior to the one we inherited from Adam. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You still don't know where you're going. If you die now, of course you're scared of dying anyway. But here is one of the reasons you're scared of dying is because you don't know where you're actually going. So if you died now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news though. Because of God's love for you, you're hearing this message. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to be in hell. That's why he did everything for you by sending his son, who willingly agreed to lower himself so he can elevate you to the position of being a child of God. He came, endured all kinds of abuses from humans. The one without sin was actually made sin on our behalf. We are awful people. Nothing good about us. The Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. He doesn't recognize us in our sinfulness. So there's nothing good about us that will commend us to God. That's why the Bible again says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. They stink before God. Nothing. But God in his goodness sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and proved himself to be God through that miracle of turning water into wine, raising the dead. He did everything to prove he is God. He made a promise. If you believe in me, even if you die, you will still live because I am the life and the resurrection. He proved that. Because when they arrested him, made a mock trial, they put him on the cross. And after 3, crucifixion, 6 hours altogether, but the last 3 hours, when he experienced what those who go to hell will experience for all eternity, he was cut off in fellowship from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? When he paid for all your sins, he died, gave up his life, was buried. 3 days, he rose from the grave, proving what he said, that he is life and resurrection. So, you can have life. And how do you get it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have life. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe these facts, you will have your sins completely forgiven, no matter how awful they have been. You will save eternal life. So trust in him and avoid the coming judgment of being in the lake of fire. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to know, to understand, to look forward to a day when we will have that superior body similar to the one our Savior has at this point in heaven. This is our request in Christ's name.